Chapter 13. Angels. So much is said in the scriptures of good and evil angels, and such important functions are ascribed to them both in the providence of God over the world, and especially in the experience of His people and of His church, that the doctrine of the Bible concerning them should not be overlooked. That there are intelligent creatures higher than man has been a general belief. It is so consonant with the analogy of nature as to be in the highest degree probable, apart from any direct revelation on the subject. In all departments of nature there is a regular gradation from the lower to the higher forms of life. From the almost invisible vegetable fungus and plants to the cedar of Lebanon. From the minutest animalcule to the gigantic mammoth. In man we meet with the first, and to all appearances the lowest of rational creatures. That he should be the only creature of his order is, priori, as improbable as that insects should be the only class of irrational animals. There is every reason to presume that the scale of being among rational creatures is as extensive as that in the animal world. The modern philosophy which deifies man leaves no room for any order of beings above him. But if the distance between God and man be infinite, all analogy would prove that the orders of rational creatures between us and God must be inconceivably numerous. As this is in itself probable, it is clearly revealed in the Bible to be true. Section 1. Their nature. As to the nature of angels, they are described, 1. As pure spirits, that is, immaterial and incorporeal beings. The scriptures do not attribute bodies of any kind to them. On the assumption that spirit unconnected with matter cannot act out of itself, that it can neither communicate with other spirits nor operate on the external world, it was maintained by many, and so decided in the council held at Nice, AD 784, that angels had bodies composed of ether or light. An opinion which was thought to be favored by such passages as Matthew 28:8, Luke 2:9, and other passages in which their luminous appearance and the glory attending their presence are spoken of. The Council of Lateran, AD 1215, decided that they were incorporeal, and this has been the common opinion in the Church. They are declared to be substanti spirituales, omnis corpore multis expertes. As such, therefore, they are invisible, incorruptible, and immortal. Their relation to space is described as an localitas. Not ubiquity or omnipresence, as they are always somewhere and not everywhere at any given moment, but they are not confined to space circumscriptively as bodies are, and can move from one portion of space to another. As spirits they are possessed of intelligence, will, and power. With regard to their knowledge, whether as to its modes or objects, nothing special is revealed. All that is clear is that in their intellectual faculties and in the extent of their knowledge they are far superior to man. Their power also is very great, and extends over mind and matter. They have the power to communicate one with another and with other minds, and to produce effects in the natural world. The greatness of their power is manifest, A. From the names and titles given to them, as principalities, powers, dominions, and world rulers. B. From the direct assertions of Scripture, as they are said to excel in strength. And C. From the effects attributed to their agency. However great their power may be, it is nevertheless subject to all the limitations which belong to creatures. Angels, therefore, cannot create, they cannot change substances, they cannot alter the laws of nature, they cannot perform miracles, they cannot act without means, and they cannot search the heart. For all these are, in Scripture, declared to be prerogatives peculiar to God. The power of angels is, therefore, 1. Dependent and derived. 2. It must be exercised in accordance with the laws of the material and spiritual world. 3. Their intervention is not optional, but permitted or commanded by God, and at His pleasure, and, so far as the external world is concerned, it would seem to be only occasional and exceptional. These limitations are of the greatest practical importance. We are not to regard angels as intervening between us and God, or to attribute to them the effects which the Bible everywhere refers to the providential agency of God. Wrong views on the subject. This scriptural doctrine, universally received in the Church, stands opposed, 1. To the theory that they were transient emanations from the deity. 2. to the Gnostic view that they were permanent emanations or NS, and 3. To the rationalistic view, which denies them any real existence, and refers the scriptural statements either to popular superstitions adopted by the sacred writers in accommodation to the opinions of the age, or to poetical personifications of the powers of nature. The grounds on which the modern philosophy denies the existence of angels have no force in opposition to the explicit statements of the Bible, which cannot be rejected without rejecting the authority of Scripture altogether, or adopting such principles of interpretation as destroys its value as a rule of faith. Section 2. Their state. As to the state of the angels, it is clearly taught that they were all originally holy. It is also plainly to be inferred from the statements of the Bible that they were subjected to a period of probation, and that some kept and some did not keep their first estate. Those who maintain their integrity are represented as confirmed in a state of holiness and glory. This condition, although one of complete security, is one of perfect liberty. For the most absolute freedom in action is, according to the Bible, consistent with absolute certainty as to the character of that action. These holy angels are evidently not all of the same rank. This appears from the terms by which they are designated, terms which imply diversity of order and authority. Some are princes, others potentates, others rulers of the world. Beyond this, the scriptures reveal nothing, and the speculations of schoolmen and theologians as to the hierarchy of the angelic hosts have neither authority nor value. Section 3. Their employments. The scriptures teach that the holy angels are employed, 1. In the worship of God, 2. In executing the will of God, 3. And especially in ministering to the heirs of salvation. They are represented as surrounding Christ, and as ever ready to perform any service in the advancement of His kingdom that may be assigned to them. Under the Old Testament they repeatedly appeared to the servants of God to reveal to them His will. They smote the Egyptians, were employed in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, attended the Israelites during their journey, destroyed their enemies, and encamped around the people of God as a defense in hours of danger. They predicted and celebrated the birth of Christ, Matthew 1:20, Luke 1:1. They ministered to Him in His temptation and sufferings, Matthew 4:11, Luke 22:43. And they announced His resurrection and ascension, Matthew 28:2, John 20:12, Acts 1:10, 11. They are still ministering spirits to believers, Hebrews 1:14. They delivered Peter from prison. They watch over children, Matthew 18:10. They bear the souls of the departed to Abraham's bosom, Luke 16:22. They are to attend Christ at His second coming and gather His people into His kingdom, Matthew 13:39. 16:27. 24:31. Such are the general statements of the scriptures on the subject, and with these we should be content. We know that they are the messengers of God, that they are now and ever have been employed in executing His commissions, but further than this nothing is positively revealed. Whether each individual believer has a guardian angel is not declared with any clearness in the Bible. The expression used in Matthew 18:10, in reference to the little children, whose angels are said to behold the face of God in heaven, is understood by many to favor this assumption. So also is the passage in Acts 12:7, where Peter's angel is spoken of, verse 15. This latter passage, however, no more proves that Peter had a guardian angel than if the servant maid had said it was Peter's ghost. It would prove the popular superstition on that subject. The language recorded is not of an inspired person, but of an uneducated servant, and can have no didactic authority. It only goes to prove that the Jews of that day believed in spiritual apparitions. The passage in Matthew has more pertinency. It does teach that children have guardian angels. That is, that angels watch over their welfare. But it does not prove that each child, or each believer, has his own guardian angel. In Daniel, ch. 10, mention is made of the prince of Persia, the prince of Grecia, and, speaking to the Hebrews, of Michael your prince, in such a way as to lead the great majority of commentators and theologians in all ages of the church to adopt the opinion that certain angels are entrusted with a special oversight of particular kingdoms. As Michael, who is called the Prince of the Hebrews, was not the uncreated angel of the covenant, nor a human prince, but an archangel. The inference seems natural that the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Grecia were also angels. This opinion, however, has been controverted on various grounds. 1. On the silence of Scripture elsewhere on the subject. Neither in the Old nor in the New Testament do we find any intimation that the heathen nations have or had either a guardian angel or an evil spirit set over them. 2. In verse 13 of the 10th chapter of Daniel, the powers who were arrayed against Michael the angel who appeared to the prophet are called the kings of Persia. At least, according to one interpretation of that passage. 3. In the following chapter, earthly sovereigns are introduced in such a way as to show that they, and not angels good or bad, are the contending powers indicated by the prophet. 606. It is certainly unadvisable to adopt on the authority of a doubtful passage in a single book of Scripture a doctrine unsupported by other parts of the Word of God. While this must be admitted, yet it is nevertheless true that the ordinary interpretation of the language of the prophet is altogether the most natural one, and that there is nothing in the doctrine thus taught out of analogy with the clear teaching of the Scriptures. It is plain from what is elsewhere taught that spiritual beings higher than man, both good and evil, do exist. That they are exceedingly numerous. That they are very powerful. That they have access to our world, and are occupied in its affairs. That they are of different ranks or orders. And that their names and titles indicate that they exercise dominion and act as rulers. This is true of evil, as well as of good angels. And, being true, there is nothing in the opinion that one particular angel should have special control over one nation, and another over another nation, that is in conflict with the analogy of Scripture. So far, however, as the good angels are concerned, it is clear. 1. That they can and do produce effects in the natural or external world. The Scriptures everywhere assume that matter and mind are two distinct substances, and that the one can act upon the other. We know that our minds act upon our bodies, and that our minds are acted upon by material causes. There is nothing, therefore, beyond even the teaching of experience, in the doctrine that spirits may act on the material world. The extent of their agency is limited by the principles above stated. And yet from their exalted nature the effects which they are able to produce may far exceed our comprehension. An angel slew all the firstborn of the Egyptians in a single night. The thunder and lightning attending the giving of the law on Mount Sinai were produced by angelic agency. The ancient theologians, in many cases, drew from the admitted fact that angels do thus operate in the external world, the conclusion that all natural effects were produced by their agency, and that the stars were moved in their courses by the power of angels. But this is in violation of two obvious and important principles. First, that no cause for an effect should be assumed without evidence. And second, that no more causes should be assumed than are necessary to account for the effect. We are not authorized, therefore, to attribute any event to angelic interference except on the authority of Scripture, nor when other causes are adequate to account for it. 2. The angels not only execute the will of God in the natural world, but they also act on the minds of men. They have access to our minds and can influence them for good in accordance with the laws of our nature and in the use of appropriate means. They do not act by that direct operation, which is the peculiar prerogative of God and His Spirit, but by the suggestion of truth and guidance of thought and feeling, much as one man may act upon another. If the angels may communicate one with another, there is no reason why they may not, in like manner, communicate with our spirits. In the Scriptures, therefore, the angels are represented as not only affording general guidance and protection, but also as giving inward strength and consolation. If an angel strengthened our Lord Himself after His agony in the garden, His people also may experience the support of angels. And if evil angels tempt to sin, good angels may allure to holiness. Certain it is that a wide influence and operation are attributed to them in Scripture in furthering the welfare of the children of God, and in protecting them from evil and defending them from their enemies. The use which our Lord makes of the promise, "He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Psalm 91:11-12 shows that it is not to be taken as a mere poetic form of promising divine protection. They watch over infants. Matthew 18:10. They aid those of mature age. Psalm 34:7, and are present with the dying. Luke 16:22. 3. A special agency is also attributed to them as the servants of Christ in the advancement of His church. As the law was given through their ministry, as they had charge of the theocratic people under the old economy, so they are spoken of as being still present in the assembly of the saints. 1 Corinthians 11:10, and as constantly warring against the dragon and his angels. This scriptural doctrine of the ministry of angels is full of consolation for the people of God. They may rejoice in the assurance that these holy beings encamp round about them, defending them day and night from unseen enemies and unapprehended dangers. At the same time, they must not come between us and God. We are not to look to them nor to invoke their aid. They are in the hands of God and exercise His will. He uses them as He does the winds and the lightning. Hebrews 1:7, and we are not to look to the instruments in the one case more than in the other. Section 4. Evil angels. The scriptures inform us that certain of the angels kept not their first estate. They are spoken of as the angels that sinned. They are called evil, or unclean spirits. Principalities, powers, rulers of this world, and spiritual wickednesses, that is, wicked spirits in high places. The most common designation given to them is daemons, or more commonly daemonia, which our translators unfortunately render devils. The scriptures make a distinction between diabolos and daimon, which is not observed in the English version. In the spiritual world there is only one diabolos devil, but there are many daemonia demons. These evil spirits are represented as belonging to the same order of beings as the good angels. All the names and titles, expressive of their nature and powers, given to the one are also given to the others. Their original condition was holy. When they fell or what was the nature of their sin is not revealed. The general opinion is that it was pride, founded on 1 Timothy 3:6. A bishop, the apostle says, must not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil, which is commonly understood to mean the condemnation which the devil incurred for the same sin. Some have conjectured that Satan was moved to rebel against God and to seduce our race from its allegiance, by the desire to rule over our globe and the race of man. Of this, however, there is no intimation in Scripture. His first appearance in the sacred history is in the character of an apostate angel. That there is one fallen angel exalted in rank and power above all his associates is clearly taught in the Bible. He is called Satan the adversary, Diabolos, the traducer, Hoponros, he evil one, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of darkness, the god of this world, Beelzebub, Belial the tempter, the old serpent, and the dragon. These, and similar titles set him forth as the great enemy of God and man, the opposer of all that is good and the promoter of all that is evil. He is so constantly represented as a personal being that the rationalistic notion that he is only a personification of evil is irreconcilable with the authority of Scripture and inconsistent with the faith of the Church. The opinion that the doctrine of Satan was introduced among the Hebrews after the exile and from a heathen source is no less contrary to the plain teachings of the Bible. He is represented as the tempter of our first parents, and is distinctly mentioned in the book of Job written long before the Babylonish captivity. Besides this representation of Satan in general terms as the enemy of God, he is specially set forth in Scripture as the head of the kingdom of darkness, which embraces all evil beings. Man by his apostasy fell under the dominion of Satan, and his salvation consists in his being translated from Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That the daemonia, who are represented as subject to Satan, are not the spirits of wicked men who have departed this life, as some have maintained, is clear. 1. Because they are distinguished from the elect angels. 2. From its being said that they kept not their first state. Jude 6. 3. From the language of 2 Peter 4. Where it is said God spared not the angels that sinned. 4. from the application to them of the titles principalities and powers, which are appropriate only to beings belonging to the order of angels, power and agency of evil spirits. As to the power and agency of these evil spirits, they are represented as being exceedingly numerous, as everywhere efficient, as having access to our world, and as operating in nature and in the minds of men. The same limitations, of course, belong to their agency as belong to that of the holy angels. 1. They are dependent on God, and can act only under His control and by His permission. 2. Their operations must be according to the laws of nature, and 3. They cannot interfere with the freedom and responsibility of men. Augustine says of Satan, consentient est tenet, non invitos cogit. Nevertheless, his power is very great. Men are said to be led captive by him, evil spirits are said to work in the hearts of the disobedient. Christians are warned against their devices, and called upon to resist them, not in their own strength, but in the strength of the Lord and armed with the whole panoply of God. Great evils, however, have arisen from exaggerated views of the agency of evil spirits. To them have been referred not only all natural calamities, as storms, conflagrations, pestilences, etc., but what was far more lamentable, they have been regarded as entering into covenant with men. It was thought that any person could enter into a contract with Satan and be invested for a season with supernatural power upon condition that the person thus endowed yielded his soul to perdition. On this foundation rested the numerous prosecutions for witchcraft and sorcery which disgraced the annals of all Christian nations during the 17th and 18th centuries. The most enlightened men of Europe yielded themselves to this delusion, under which thousands of men and women, and even children, were put to the most cruel deaths. It is not necessary to go to the opposite extreme and deny all agency of evil spirits in nature or over the bodies and minds of men, in order to free ourselves from such evils. It is enough to adhere to the plain teaching of the Bible. These spirits can only act, as before stated, in accordance with the laws of nature and the free agency of man. And their influence and operations can no more be detected and judicially proved than the influence and operations of holy angels for good. Both classes are efficient. We are to be thankful to God for the unseen and unknowable ministry of the angels of light, and be on our guard and seek divine protection from the machinations of the spirits of evil. But of neither are we directly conscious, and to the agency of neither can we with certainty refer any specific effect, if its occurrence admits of any other explanation. Demoniacal possessions. The most marked exhibition of the power of evil spirits over the bodies and minds of men is afforded by the demoniac so often mentioned in the evangelical history. These demoniacal possessions were of two kinds. First, those in which the soul alone was the subject of the diabolic influence, as in the case of the damsel possessed with the spirit of divination, mentioned in Acts 16:16. Perhaps in some instances false prophets and magicians were examples of the same kind of possession. Secondly, those in which the bodies alone, or as was more frequently the case, both the body and mind were the subjects of the spiritual influence. By possession is meant the inhabitation of an evil spirit in such relation to the body and soul as to exert a controlling influence, producing violent agitations and great suffering, both mental and corporeal. That the demoniacs mentioned in the New Testament were not mere lunatics or the subjects of epilepsy or other analogous diseases, but cases of real possession, is plain. First, because this was the prevailing belief of the Jews at that time. And secondly, because Christ and his apostles evidently adopted and sanctioned that belief. They not only called those thus affected demoniacs, but addressed the spirits as persons, commanded them, disposed of them, and in every way spoke and acted as they would have done had the popular belief been well founded. It is certain that all who heard Christ thus speak would and did conclude that he regarded the demoniacs as really possessed by evil spirits. This conclusion he nowhere contradicts. But on the contrary, in his most private conferences with the disciples abundantly confirmed, he promised to give them power to cast out demons, and referred to his possession of this power, and his ability to delegate its exercise to his disciples as one of the most convincing proofs of his messiahship and divinity. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And that he did thus triumph over him and his angels, prove that he was what he claimed to be, the promised Almighty King and Conqueror, who is to found that kingdom of God of which there is to be no end. To explain all this on the principle of accommodation would destroy the authority of Scripture. On the same principle, the doctrine of atonement, inspiration, divine influence, and every other distinctive doctrine of the Bible, may be, and has been explained away. We must take the Scriptures in their plain historical sense, in that sense in which they were designed to be understood by those to whom they were addressed, or we do thereby reject them as a rule of faith. There is no special improbability in the doctrine of demoniacal possessions. Evil spirits do exist. They have access to the minds and bodies of men. Why should we refuse to believe, on the authority of Christ, that they were allowed to have special power over some men? The world, since the apostasy, belongs to the kingdom of Satan. And to redeem it from his dominion was the special object of the mission of the Son of God. It is not surprising, therefore, that the time of his advent was Satan's hour. The time when, to a greater degree than before or after, he manifested his power, thus making the fact of his overthrow the more conspicuous and glorious. The objections to the common doctrine on this subject are: 1. That calling certain persons demoniacs no more proves that they were possessed by evil spirits than calling others lunatics proves that they were under the influence of the moon. This is true. And if the argument rested only on the use of the word demoniac, it would be altogether insufficient to establish the doctrine. But this is only a collateral and subordinate argument, without force in itself, but deriving force from other sources. If the sacred writers, besides designating the deranged as lunatics, had spoken of the moon as the source of their derangement, and had referred to its different phases as increasing or lessening the force of their mental disorder, there would be some analogy between the cases. It is readily admitted that the use of a word is often very different from its primary signification, and therefore that its meaning cannot always be determined by its etymology. But when its signification is the same with its usage, when those called demoniacs are said to be possessed with evil spirits, when those spirits are addressed as persons, and commanded to depart, and when this power over them is appealed to as proof of Christ's power over Satan, the prince of these fallen angels, then it is unreasonable to deny that the word is to be understood in its literal and proper sense. 2. A second objection is that the phenomena exhibited by those called demoniacs are those of known bodily or mental diseases, and therefore that no other cause can rationally be assumed to account for them. It is not, however, true that all the phenomena in question can be thus accounted for. Some of the symptoms are those of lunacy and epilepsy, but others are of a different character. These demoniacs often exhibited supernatural power or knowledge. Besides this, the Scriptures teach that evil spirits have power to produce bodily disease. And therefore the presence of such disease is no proof that the agency of evil spirits was not active in its production and its consequences. 3. It is further objected that such cases do not now occur. This is by no means certain. The evil spirits do now work in the children of disobedience, and for what we know they may now work in some men as effectually as in the ancient demoniacs. But admitting the fact to be as assumed, it would prove nothing to the point. There may have been special reasons for allowing such displays of satanic power when Christ was on earth, which no longer exist. That miracles are not wrought in the church now, is no proof that they were not wrought during the apostolic age. We are not to deny what are plainly recorded in the Scriptures as facts on the subject. We have no right to assert that Satan and his angels do not now in any cases produce similar effects. But we should abstain from asserting the fact of satanic or demoniacal influence or possession in any case where the phenomena can be otherwise accounted for. The difference between believing whatever is possible and believing only what is certain is strikingly illustrated in the case of Luther and Calvin. The former was disposed to refer all evil to the spirits of darkness. The latter referred nothing to their agency that could not be proved to be actually their work. Luther 607 says, Die Heiden wissen nicht, wo das Engel case so plzlich kommt. Aber wir wissen es, dass es Idle Teufelsarbeit ist, der hat solche Leparten, Bleakajon und Beechsen, solche Spies und Schwerter, damit unter uns schießt, wirft uns stickt, when Gott es im Erlaubt. Darum zweifel nur niemanden, wo ein Führer auf Jihit, das ein Dorf oder ein Haus brennt, da sitzt Luigi ein Teufelein dabei, das blet immer in das Führer, das es saw grosser werden. Ein Christ saw das wissen, das mitten unter den Teufeln sitzt, und das im der Teufel se den sein Rock oder Hemd, ja den seine Eigen hat, das rings uns se. Und wir also stets mit im Zuhar liegen und uns mit im Schlagen am Sen 608 the heathen know not whence evil so suddenly comes. But we know. It is the pure work of the devil. Who has fire brands, bullets, torches, spears, and swords, with which he shoots, casts, or pierces, when God permits. Therefore let no man doubt when a fire breaks out which consumes a village or a house, that a little devil is sitting there blowing the fire to make it greater. Again, let a Christian know that he sits among devils, that the devil is nearer to him than his coat or his shirt, or even his skin. That he is all about us, and that we must always grapple with and fight him. Calvin's view of to be subject is, 609 Cuda Diabolus Scriptura Tradit, Eo Fear Tendunt Omnia, Ut Solicity Simus Ad Pier Avendis Corum Insidious Ad Militians Tum Eis Armus Nos Instrumus, Cu ad propulsandos potentissimos hosts satis firmus sent ac valida. And he asks, 610 quid nostra refert vel plura, vel in alium finum de diabolus sire?